I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn your Bibles again to Ephesians in the first chapter. We'll continue looking at those three or four verses there, speaking about the plan of salvation in the mind of God and how He accomplished that. We've been answering or trying to answer the question, why are we saved? What is the purpose for God saving a people unto Himself? And then we started off, the second week, talking about, does man have a free will? We came to the conclusion that he had a free will, but it was bound by his nature. Man can only choose that which is evil. He's bound because of Adamic nature, because of Adamic sin, because he has that will to do. So free will would only choose that which is evil. Then we talked about the total of the doctrine of total depravity or the total inability, which explained that. We talked about election, and then last week we used the section of expounding a little more on election by speaking of chosen by God. And this week we'll be talking about predestination and adoption, which goes right along with all the things where God has elected a people. When God is going to begin a thing, He's going to finish it, and we'll see. When we talk about this doctrine of predestination and this doctrine of adoption, we'll see how that's accomplished in our lives as the children of God. We find that when God does a thing, He does it well. He does it with perfectness, and nothing can hinder it. We find that over and over again in the Word of God. So let's look again to Ephesians in the first chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6, concentrating on verse 5 this morning, talking about predestination and the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." We see His elective purposes when we read that particular verse of Scripture. He didn't only choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but it had a purpose that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is, God has made us accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the main thing is that God did the accepting, not so much that we do the accepting, or really the terminology should be receiving. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's clearly taught in John, the first chapter, as he talks about the new birth there. So we want to look at predestination and adoption today and begin to understand what it means within the context of electing grace. Again, the plan of God and how it's being put into motion, how it's being carried out. We see these wonderful doctrines cropping up because of that. And He has given us an insight into what He has done that we might have some kind of understanding. It's a lot like Brother Lamar said about eternity. We don't have a reference point. It's hard to get our mind around it. But God informs us of His doctrines. He puts it in the Word of God. And then we not only see the words, but we actually see it being put in process. And so we begin to see that it's the truth of God's Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing other doctrines of the world to the doctrines of Christ, and we see they fall by the wayside. The only doctrine that would stand is the truth of God. That's the doctrines of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, talking about predestinated and adopted, it says not only has God chose us to be saved, but He has also predestined us to the adoption as sons. This is the teaching of Ephesians 1:5. In love, He predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Concerning why we are saved, there are two great principles taught here. First, we were predestined. A lot of people have difficulty with that predestination. Some halfway explain it. Some would just as soon not hear it explained. Some go fatalistic with it. It's not a fatalistic doctrine. It's the doctrine of God, and he'll tell us exactly what it means as we look at this. He said the word predestined comes from a Greek word that means to mark out with a boundary beforehand. Now we see that he chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now we see him marking out with a boundary those particular people to do a particular thing. He's going to make sure, as he predestinates us, that our eternal home is secure. That is, as Peter would say, we've been given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. And if you can answer you as a true believer, that's who he's talking about. And so we see again the hand of God ensuring that what he has purposed to do shall come to pass. Now, instead of being threatening to us, that ought to be one of the most comforting things that we can hear. Some of the roughest times in my life, when some of the hardest things get thrown at us, when I can remember the quickest about God's sovereignty, that puts my feet back on solid ground. God already knew this. God's in control. I have no control over this. I can do what I can do, but it's in the hands of my loving Father, who loves me with an everlasting love. Loved me so much that he chose me out of all of Adam's race to save me, and not only save me, but he's ensured that I'll be saved. How can I not trust him? How can I not love a father like that? And so that gives me my moorings, and that puts my feet back on solid ground when things of difficulty arise in my life. But then again, the word predestined, to mark out with a boundary beforehand. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this, predestinated unto the adoption. He said, election or choice, this phrase refers to the mass of mankind out of which some are chosen, from which they are separated and distinguished. Predestination has respect to the blessings that are designed particularly for the adoption of children, and being the purpose of God that in due time we should become his adopted children and so have a right to all the privileges and to the inheritance of children. Now you see how it's being incorporated. That gives us rights, this predestination does. We have no power of our own. We don't deserve anything, but by God's grace, He's given us entitlement to these rights, this inheritance that's undefiled, but that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't boast of it. We can't say, well, God chose me because he saw something in me that really swayed his mind. That's not true. We looked and read some scriptures that he looked through that down through time. And he said, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. So there's no goodness in me. There's nothing that would really move him to choose me. Why did he choose me? The Bible plainly says, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we have to be satisfied with that. Satisfied with that. God chose whom he desired to choose, and that's really where you have to get to with that. According to the good pleasure of his will, not for the sake of anything in them or in me or in you, but because it was his sovereign will and a thing highly pleasing to him. Because God chose to do it, it pleased him to do so. Past that reasoning and understanding, the scriptures are silent. And so we bow to that and we understand it as such. Now, if you will, turn to Romans in the 8th chapter, and we're going to look at some things. I'm going to read some notes there. We're talking about this predestination. It's again mentioned in the 11th chapter of Ephesians, the 11th verse, I'm sorry, of Ephesians. But then particularly, and we've read this many, many times in our studies and in our preaching, it is mentioned in Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 30, and he gives us some insight, and he shows us, really, the plan of salvation, how it all comes together. We see his steps, as it were, as he chooses us, what's involved in that, and we'll talk about that in just a little while. And we'll begin in verse 28, where we always like to begin with, because it's one of our favorite scriptures. A lot of people will quote this, and they don't understand what it really means. It gives them joy just by quoting it, because they think they know what it means. And I think perhaps they can get some use out of that, but it is more than we think it is when we begin reading it. And he says in verse 28 in the 8th chapter of Romans, and we know, I remember Brother Conrad one time and said there's a scripture that started off like that, and said, we know such and such, and a preacher looked at him and said, I didn't know that. so we know, and know means we have an intimate knowledge of that. Sometimes we don't have such an intimate knowledge of what we need to know, but we certainly need to have an intimate knowledge of what this is talking about. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, what are those all things? That's all things good and bad. Now, see, we don't get that concept sometimes. But God can use the terrible, devastating things in our lives as well as He can the blessings that He sends to us for our good. Now, we see that as we're in our sins, we're nothing and less than nothing. This is some of the descriptions that the Bible tells about us. We're nothing and less than nothing. We're worms and less than worms. Paul said that he was less than the least of all saints. And then on another occasion, I think he thought about that and said, maybe I'm giving myself too much credit. I'm the greatest, the chiefest of sinners. He said, I'm the worst of the whole lot. And that's how we sometimes want to think about ourselves, but that's before we were born again. Now God says, I'm conforming you to something, to the image of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to read these kind of scriptures, we begin to read it in the context of understanding that there's a purpose of God involved in this. And so if there's a purpose of God involved in this, anything that comes to you and me in this life has to come through God, has to come through Jesus, has to come through the Holy Spirit. And so it's sanctified before it ever gets to us. And so when we realize that, it helps us to bear up. When we begin to understand it's not a haphazard universe. There's not chance out in the world. Oh, God's in control, but this kind of slipped right past Him. I'm going to tell you, if I had to believe in a God like that, I don't know if I'd just jump off Towson Bridge over. Because there's nothing substantial in that. You don't know when you can trust Him and when you can't trust Him. But we are assured as we read the Word of God over and over again, we keep hearing this word purpose, 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 purpose. And we see it connected to God, and it says it's God's purpose to do such and such and such. And so we begin now to realize then, wait a minute, there's really no such thing as chance or luck. Those are man-made words, and really they're man-made words to undermine the Word of God. Now, you know, I got to think about that one day. I said, that's all in the world it is. No such thing as luck, but we use it in our language every day. No such thing as chance. It's God's purposes. God has purposed all things, and we must get our minds as best we can around that. And as we do, we're going to find that peace that passes all understanding. And so he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There's a particular person that it does good for. Those that love God, those who are born of the Spirit, those who have tasted the grace of God and have been called, effectually called, out of darkness into His marvelous light. To those that love Him, that's what we do. We loved Him. We once hated Him, but now we love God and we desire above all things to serve Him. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So this, again, talking about the elect, those are the called. It doesn't say election here, but that's who the called are. They're one and the same. And then it's according to God's purpose. So God purposed whatever comes in our life to be, and then He begins telling us what's going on. In verse 29, he says, for whom He did foreknow, God knows all things. God can never learn anything because He knows all things. You know, when you start that statement, people start backing up a little bit. God can't learn anything. You know, so wait a minute. Our God, you know, is a sovereign God. And I said, yes, He is. He knows all things, so He can't learn anything. Nothing's hid in His sight. Everything is open and naked before Him. He knows all things. He's always known all things. In the beginning, God. Tell me when the beginning was. I don't know. That's just a starting place for the Bible, I think, there in the beginnings. But even before that, and God has always existed. Again, we don't have a reference point, do we, Brother Lamar? We just believe that. Why do we believe it? By faith. That's the only way we can believe that. And because the Bible reiterates that time and time again. He talks about a God from all eternity, from eternity past. We can't get that. Eternity future, we can't get that either. But there's an eternity. For whom He did foreknow, He has complete foreknowledge. He knows all things. For whom He did foreknow, He's talking to us or to the elect now. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, He marked out with a boundary beforehand that we be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will that take place or won't it take place? It will take place. God said it would. Amen. God said it would. So, in every child of God, in every true believer's life, you will be in the purposeful process of God as being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Anything that doesn't look like Jesus, God's going to focus on it and start chipping away so that you'll look more like Jesus. That's what conforming is. We conform to a standard. Who is that standard? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great standard. And so we're to look more like Him. As time passes, ideally, what should happen in the child of God's life, from the moment they're born again to the day they die, their life has left a testimony that others can look at them and say, you know what? If I can't say anything else, I could say that they were being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what that means. We're changing. We're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those all things that have become new are now being incorporated in our lives. You see us fleshing that out, and that fleshing out is the conformance to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God marked that out by boundary to happen. He said that's going to take place, and so it takes place in our lives. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That's that effectual calling that we talked about that cannot fail. God calls His people out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. Uses the gospel as a means that we might understand what's going on. It's not a blind faith, but a knowledgeable faith. That we might know who Jesus is. And whom He called, them He also justified. Our standing is made right, our legal standing in the eyes of God, where we were unjust before, we are now justified. By who? God did it. He justified us. He justified us by His blood, by faith. We're justified by works. Works don't save us, but the works come forth because our faith is real, and a real faith works. And that's the way to explain that and understand that. Several ways of justification. Justified by grace. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So we see God's plan of salvation in those, some call that the golden chain of salvation, as we see that. So let's look and see what that's actually telling us. Matthew Henry has some wonderful comments on that. There's several of them. Just bear with me as I read them. Verse 28, going back to verse 28, according to His purpose, the concurrence of all providences for the good of those that are Christ. Now, as we talk about providences, we have the providential watch care of God. That, the Lord willing, will be the next thing that I look at when we get through this lesson or this study. I hope to be able to preach on the providence of God. And it's an exciting thing to look at. When you begin to see how intimately involved God is in our life. We say it all the time, but I hope to bring some examples from the Word of God and some scriptures and some different things that will really drive it home to you to understand how much God loves us. Loves us so much. Things are not just flying haphazardly around. God is purposefully loving us. He provides for us providentially because he loves us, and that's part of the purpose of Almighty God in our lives. The concurrence of all providences for the good of those that are Christ. Notwithstanding all these privileges, we see believers compassed about with manifold afflictions. I meant to talk about that this morning. This is a good time. Comfort in affliction is the free grace quarterly for this month or this quarter. I've got, I think, three more copies out of there, plus this one is four. Avail yourselves of it. It has several articles about tried by fire, cheer up, dear brethren, the Bible and consolation, good comes through affliction, comfort for suffering saints, and it goes on with several more. It'll be very edifying and comforting to you. Again, showing us how God's providence works in our lives. That's really what it's talking about. We usually shirk back from afflictions in our lives. We don't want them. Oh, Lord, our prayer is, Lord, get me through this as fast as you can. But that shouldn't be our Lord about it. That shouldn't be our prayer about it. It should be, Lord, teach me in the midst of these afflictions what it is you would have me to learn. I know that you're conforming me to Christ. Show me what it is that's in my way or that I need to grow in, that I need to confront, that I need to change in my life. And that's really, when we talk about comfort and afflictions, that's what we're talking about. Understanding God, knowing about Him and what His purpose and plan is for us. When, the more we know about that, the greater our faith becomes. We become so mature in our faith. We don't get thrown with every little thing that comes along. We just are able to go through it. It doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly every time, but the more knowledge we have, the quicker we're going to be able to do it, the quicker we recognize the hand of God is in our lives. And when we talk about the hand of God, what's written in His hand? He said our names are written in His palm. He loves us with an everlasting love, and so we can only find nothing but comfort even in the midst of affliction. We see believers compassed about with manifold afflictions, but in this, the saints' intercession is always effectual, that all this is working together for their good. The character of the saints is to believe that all things work together for good to them. All the providences of God are theirs, merciful providences as well as afflicting providences. See, we understand what's behind that. They're not as apt to throw us, or we're not as apt to kick up our heels against them. They are all for good, perhaps for temporal good, at least for spiritual and eternal good. Either directly or indirectly, each providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God. They work together as several ingredients in a medicine concur to answer the intention. He works all things together for good, so some read it. All this we know it for a certainty from the work of God, from our own experience, and from the experience of all the saints. You know what's so, one of the things that's so comforting about the Word of God, we can go back and read about the life of David. We can read the life of Job and see the trials that they went through. But you know what? God was so gracious that He would show even their bad times, even their disobedience. And He did that for a purpose for encouraging us. Brother Joey, how does that encourage you to see somebody sinning? They're a man just like we were. Now you think if God just showed David strong points, when we just showed him walking in holiness and Job walking perfectly before the Lord without all of his questioning remarks there, if he only shown that which is solid faith, when we read that, I reckon how we'd feel when we got through that. It'd be pretty rough. Man, I don't see no cracks in the armor. That can't be me. If that's what a child of God is, that's not me. Because I've got too many cracks. But God loves us enough to keep our stories in there, true stories, that we might glean from that. We don't want to do the things that David did that got him in trouble with the Lord. We don't want to do that. That's the reason he leaves it in there and shows us the consequences of that. And he shows us the consequences of sin, and at the same time shows us what the grace of God can do to bring us out and overcome sin. So we're thankful that we see all those. The experience of the saints, we talk to one another, our experiences that we have and where God has shown Himself strong in our lives, and we're encouraged by that. Now, verse 29 and 30 talks about predestination and the effectual calling of God. Now listen, the apostle, having reckoned up so many ingredients for the happiness of true believers, comes there to represent the ground of them all, which he lays in predestination. Now he's talking about that's the groundwork of it. Now, so it's something that we need to understand. We need to understand. If we're not going to stumble at this word, we need to understand how it works. Here he sets before us the order of the causes of our salvation, a golden chain which cannot be broken. There are four links in it. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We talked about that. That's growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just another way of saying that we're being conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, all that God designed for glory and happiness as the end, he decreed to grace and holiness as the way. So there we see something that would open our eyes up. Well, God has predestinated that I be conformed to the image of his Son, and he talks about an inheritance undefiled that's reserved in heaven for me. And I'm wonderfully blessed to understand that. But also, in this predestination, he has something else. And we talk about it quite often. And that's perseverance. And that's what he's saying here. Listen to what he says again now. All that God designed for glory and happiness as the end, he decreed to grace and holiness as the way. What did Jesus say? Straight is the way. Narrow is the path that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Few out of the great multitudes that won't. The few is a number that no man can number, and yet it's few in comparison to the many that are on the wide and broad way that leads to destruction. But God has decreed grace and holiness as the way. In other words, we're a holy people unto the Lord. When he saved us, he made us holy unto him. Hebrews said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we need holiness. We must have it. God has ensured that in this perfect plan of salvation, and also given us grace to do it. Grace for grace, the Bible says. Thirdly, God's foreknowledge of the saints is the same with that everlasting love wherewith he is said to have loved them whom he did foreknow, that is, whom he designed for his friends and favorites. Fourthly, those whom God thus foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to Christ. Holiness consists in our conformity to the image of Christ. This takes in the whole of sanctification. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification, that of setting us apart. Electing grace sets us apart from the world. Electing grace within it, because he's talking about his predestination and his foreknowledge, has within it holiness that consists in our conformity to the image of Christ. This is what it's talking about. We will be a holy people unto the Lord. That's who we are. That's who God has determined that we will be. Christ is the express image of his Father, and the saints are conformed to the image of his Father, and the saints are conformed to the image of Christ. Thus it is that we have God's love restored to us and God's likeness renewed upon us. All that God has from eternity foreknown with favor, he has predestinated to this conformity. It is not we that can conform ourselves to Christ. It is nothing about us. This is God doing it all. That's why God deserves all the glory, honor, and praise. We cannot glory except, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. I cannot boast that I was elected because I had nothing to do with it. It was simply because of God's grace and mercy wherewith he loved us and he saved us with an everlasting love. No boasting of it. We deserve a hell and damnation. That's exactly what we deserve. And every one of Adam's race, that's what they deserve, is to go straight to hell and left to themselves. They would accomplish that. And they would do it just full steam, full steam ahead, running headlong into it, never giving a thought about God or the end of their lives. That would end in eternity, but not the eternity that we desire. But yet God elected, God chose, God saved. Someone said the reason God saved the people is because he was lonely. They don't understand God. That's a man-made God. God doesn't need us. He never needed us. It was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Always. He's always existed. Plenty of communion and union together without us. But it pleased God. You see, this is the thing. It pleased God that he saved some on the world that he created. It pleased him. Not that we were going to keep him company. Imagine such a statement. Just makes you cringe. What can I do for God? Even having been saved, what can I do for God? I can't do one thing for God. But he can do so much through me and through you. And that's all the difference in the world when you think about that. We use that term, what I can do for God. I can't do anything for God. But he can do much through me. I can do all things through Christ, Paul says, who loved me. And so that's what we need to keep in mind. He says, that which is herein chiefly designed is the honor of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, that Christ might have the honor of being the great pattern. He might have preeminence. Blessed be God that there are many brethren, though they seem but a few in one place and at one time, yet when they come together, they will be a great many. In spite of all the opposition of the powers of darkness, Christ will be the firstborn among many, very many brethren, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, not only with the external call, but with the eternal, the internal and effectual call. We talk about this all the time. There's the outward call of the gospel that goes to all men. And that carries with it accountability. There is a God. There's a Savior named Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You need to be saved from your sin. There's heaven and hell. Christ is the one sacrifice. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That call is legitimate all the way throughout the whole earth. But then, within that, he said there's an eternal call, that is, the effectual call of God that makes the difference. One sitting here that is waiting to get out of church to go see a ball game, and another here that's being condemned because he's just realized he's a poor, wretched sinner, deserving of hell, and he doesn't feel like there's any hope in the world, but he hears the gospel message, and he hears the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he means something to him. Because God has touched and opened his heart. He's responding to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's savingly drawn to Jesus Christ. Now what does he have to boast of? Nothing. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him marvel at the grace of God. Let him bring honor and glory to the one who's deserving of all honor and glory. And that's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The external call brings with it accountability to all men that hear it. They cannot say there wasn't a Jesus, there wasn't a God. They may deny it within their very selves, and they may reject the gospel. Did they not come because God didn't elect them? I'll tell you why they didn't come. Because they hate God, and they're sinners, and they kept on doing exactly what they wanted to do. That's exactly why they went their way. Because they were wicked. Just as we were wicked, the only difference is God chose us according to the purpose and the pleasure of his own good will. And only God knows what that means. I'm thankful that it's there. But only God chose according to his good pleasure. The former comes to the ear only, talking about the external call, but this to the heart, the internal effectual call. The call is effectual when we come at the call And we then come at the call when the Spirit draws us, persuades, and enables us to embrace Christ in the promises. It is an effectual call from self and earth to God and Christ, from sin and vanity to grace and holiness. This is the gospel call. That's the effectualness of the gospel in that call. Then he called that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Whom he called, those he also justified. All that are effectually called are accepted as righteous through Jesus Christ. They are no longer dealt with as criminals, but owned and loved as friends and favorites. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The power and corruption being broken in effectual calling, and the guilt of sin removed in justification. Nothing can come between that soul and glory. God has made it such. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is spoken of as a thing done. He glorified because of the certainty of it. He has saved us. God's design of love have its full accomplishment. This is what he aimed at all along, to bring them to heaven. Are they chosen? It is to salvation. Are they called? It is to his kingdom and glory. Is it begotten again? It is to an inheritance incorruptible. Is it afflicted? It is to work for them this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The author of these things is the same God himself has undertaken the doing of it from first to last. This is a mighty encouragement to our faith and hope. And no wonder we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? God's mighty grace and his predestinating love to us, marking out the boundaries beforehand. Secondly, we see this. We were adopted to sonship. Adoption in the context of salvation centers on the permanent intimacy we have with God as our Heavenly Father. It is this truth what gives us the status of being children of God, being adopted into the family. Again, in Romans, if you're still there, turn to Romans 8, verses 14 and 17. I wanted to read all of that. I'll let you read that this afternoon or sometime during the week. Just start with chapter 8 in the first verses, and you'll see what marvelous things has been done to us as God's children. But for time's sake, we get to verse 14. And this is what he says in verse 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. An evidence that we're born again, that we're really children, we're led of the Spirit. That's one of the evidences that we can rely on. Now, he's not going to lead us in things that are wicked and evil. He's going to lead us in things that are holy, righteous, and good in the sight of God. That's how we can discern that leadership. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, and that's what we've been under all of our lives when we were dead in trespasses and sin, the bondage of fear. We would look to the law and find nothing but condemnation. No way we can keep the Ten Commandments. No way we can keep any of the commandments of God. We find nothing but hopelessness in that bondage of fear. But he said, we haven't received that. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or our Father, or our Daddy is a very intimate relationship or term that's used here. There's an intimacy that's far greater than we can imagine here. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have the inner workings of God now. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're something different now. We are what? The children of God. Why? Because we've been adopted. We've received the spirit of adoption. And if children, then he begins to tell us, well, what's so special about being a child of God? Well, here it is. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, some of us would say, well, why didn't they put a period right there when it said joint heirs with Christ? Because we need to know that. We need to know that. Because we all going to suffer. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part and parcel of our lives that we've been called to do. Suffering comes in many different shapes and forms. Physical, we'd be persecuted for our family, for what we believe. We'd be persecuted at work for standing in the truth and speaking where we need to speak, even though it's not a popular thing to say. All kinds of suffering and persecution that we will endure because we are adopted into the family of God, and because of that adoption, we are now the children of God. And being children, we understand now what that means, that we're heirs with God. Heirs with God. We were enemies of God one time. We hated Him. Hated everything about Him. Didn't want to believe in Him. Many people don't believe in Him. Oh, there's no God. It just all come together some way or another. Just no credit or glory given to God at all. No thoughts of God. But miraculously, by the grace of God, by His electing grace, we've been called out of darkness, and now He begins to tell us who we are, because we so desperately need to know who we are. I know who I was outside of Christ. Needed to be thrown on a garbage heap somewhere. That's how sorry I was and sinful. And we're all that way because we weren't of the family of God. We were of the family of Adam. We were in bondage to fear. That's what that means there when it's talking about that. If we were to look at the things of God, the law of God, we would find, I can't do that. Or we would deceive ourselves, much like I think the rich young ruler did. I've kept all those things up from my youth up. I've kept them all. You've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We're the heirs of God. The happiness of believers. In earthly inheritance, this rule does not hold only the firstborn as heirs, but the church is a church of firstborns, for they are all heirs. Heaven is an inheritance that all saints are heirs to. Here on earth, you know, you have one heir. You know, the oldest is usually the heir, unless they've been specifically changed in their will to give. They're not all heirs, in other words. Now, some are more than others. But in Christ, we're all heirs of God. We're equal as children of God. There's none that's going to be lesser than the other. There's no stepchildren in the family of God. We're heirs and joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They do not come to it as purchasers by any merit or procurement of their own, but as heirs purely by the act of God, for God makes heirs. The saints are heirs in this world. They are heirs under age. Their present state is a state of education and preparation for their inheritance. How comfortable should this be to all the children of God? How little soever they have in possession, that being heirs, they have enough in reversal or revision. But the honor and happiness of an heir lies in the value and the worth of that which he is an heir to. We read to those that inherit the wind, and therefore we have here an abstract of the premises, heirs of God. The Lord himself is the portion of the saints' inheritance, a goodly heritage. The saints are spiritual priests that have the Lord for their inheritance. The vision of God and the fruition of God make up the inheritance of the saints, are heirs too. God himself will be with them and will be their God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ as mediator is said to be the heir of all things, and true believers, by virtue of their union with him, shall inherit all things. Lord, what is man that you should thus magnify him? That's what God has done. That's what predestinating grace does. That's what adopting grace does. That's what electing grace does for the family of God. Lord, what is man? Well, he's nothing and less than nothing, nothing but all nations but a drop in the bucket at one time, but now by the grace of God, Lord, what is man that you should thus magnify him? And so we're set upon a solid rock, and that rock is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. But the decision of such a relationship was made from eternity before the foundation of the world solely on account of what Christ would do to save the elect. Moreover, it was a decision made in love. God chose to set his love on us and mark us out to be his adopted children, despite the fact that we did nothing to deserve that love, but only condemnation for our sins. And this last statement begs a question, which brings this part of the study to a close. Why would God choose to save me and mark me out to be his child if all I deserved was condemnation for my sin? I'm going to tell you, it's grace, grace, marvelous grace. We sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, what wondrous grace of God, what wondrous doctrines. When we began to see them in their clarity, we began to just stand back in awe and wonder of Almighty God and what wondrous things He's done. How can we not serve Him? How can we not praise Him? How can we not give our all for all that He's done for us? God help us to understand that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.